Amen. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we're not going to stay there long, okay? The reason being is because I need to clarify some things that we went over a couple of weeks ago that I didn't have a whole lot of time to get through. And I know some of you go, hey, last week we were here for like 2 hours for each service. And so you kind of owe it to us to go short today. Can I get an amen from anybody? Oh, you guys want to be here all day? All right, let's go then. All right, y'all want to put a pause like that? Let's go. But here's one of the things that I want you to see. I want to show you an illustration out of the Bible of what we were taught a couple weeks ago out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, remember what Solomon has done. He's in the last part of his life, and he begins to take his fame, his wealth, and all the things that he has, and he begins to put a test together because he's going to prove that you can find something outside of God to bring worth and happiness and sustain that satisfaction. So he's going to do this test with his wealth. And so we saw that he does this. He builds houses, he builds vineyards, he throws parties, and through all this stuff, he comes to this realization. In chapter 2, he's like, listen, yeah, I've tried it, but it doesn't sustain. He said, I got tired of waking up in a chariot with a new tattoo every morning because, man, the hangover wasn't really worth all the time that I put into it. And I know some of you are like, listen, we shouldn't be talking like that in church. But that's honestly what Solomon does with his resources and with his life. He's like, listen, I'm going to test and see if there's anything outside. And he uses this term 28 times in this entire book about being under the sun. He's trying to find life. He's trying to find importance. He's trying to find hope in something outside of God. And so we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says what God's going to do, what I learned from this test is that in everything, in verse 1, it says everything, there's what? There's a season and there's a time for every matter. Now, for somebody going through a very difficult time right now, can I just have you clue in for just a second? That means that what you're going through, the trial that you are experiencing right now, or the success that you're experiencing right now, the Bible's going to be very honest with us. And this is what I love about the Bible. This is why the Bible means so much to me. It's because it really has real life to it. It's grimy. It shows the messiness of life. Nobody stays in this euphoric on high every day of their life. And if that's why you're here, is to find the ultimate happiness, that is going to be something that Solomon is going to explode in your life. He's going to say, listen, you've got to pull back on that because I've tried it. I've tested it. And life is going to have ups and it's going to have downs. And it's going to have these seasons that you walk through. There's going to be a time to laugh and there's going to be a time to mourn. There's going to be a time to live. There's going to be a time to die. There's going to be a time to eat well. There's going to be a time that you're just not going to have a lot. And he says, through this, God is trying to teach us the truth of our dependence upon him. But because we didn't have a whole lot of time, I want to show you a passage of scripture in the Bible that really illustrates what Solomon's actually saying. If you're going to base your life with the experiences that you're experiencing under the sun, they're always going to fall short of what could be above the sun. Because here's something that we need to hear in our day and age, is that nothing is going to last forever. The United States is not going to last forever. Can I say that to you? Yes, at one time, we are and still are the greatest country, but we're in the very birthing stages compared to the nation of Rome, right? It's the civilization of Rome. We're in the very early stages compared to them. And so they also thought that that would never come about where they would have a complete and utter fall. And so Solomon begins to address this, and he's like, listen, we have to do something with the griminess of life, the ups and the downs. And if you recall this, a couple weeks ago I said this, is the reason that God uses these ups and downs, instead of this being a smorgasbord where we get to pick and choose what we want to experience, God says, no, I'm going to take that off the table. This is not a smorgasbord of experiences, what this really is. This is just the truth to life, is that to have something good, you've got to add some bad stuff to it, right? It's like having the tree in the midst of the garden. Has anybody ever had that question? Like, if you've ever been puzzled, like, why would a loving, caring, good God, if he knows all things, why would he put a tree in the midst of the garden where somebody could grab a hold of that fruit and then fail? If he knew that we were going to fail, what kind of a loving God does that? Well, how can you express love without boundaries? Am I right? How can you ultimately express love without boundaries? And this is one of the things that Solomon's coming to. He says the only way you're really going to experience the fullness and the full character of God is through boundaries and through difficulty. Because if everything is good all the time, what happens? We become numb to who God is. We become numb to the truth of life. And so we're all going to experience these moments, these seasons that we walk through in life where people say negative things about us, where people lie about us. And there's going to be moments where we get praise and honor. And in those seasons, it's to show us how good of a God we serve. And so God will sprinkle all these things in, and we called them what? Ingredients a couple weeks ago. Y'all remember that? That God's going to take the story of your life, and I know that if God's has ingredients for my life, there's a few nuts mixed in there, right? So I know that about God. I wouldn't just be a plain cookie. I wouldn't be a sugar cookie. I would be one that has a ton of different ingredients in it because I'm just not like the normal person. But God's saying I'm using all these things. I'm stirring your heart together so I can be glorified, so you can see your need for me. And so I want to illustrate this through a story. So we're not going to actually be in Ecclesiastes today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. I'm going to give you a second to turn there. And let me give you a little bit of background before we actually get into Matthew 14, 22. Jesus is in the height of his ministry. His healing ministry is going really well. And then he just begins to produce some miracles that catch people off guard. And one of the miracles that catches people off guard that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, because all four of those people saw that as something that could not be done without the work of God. And it's because Jesus is in this isolated place because he hears about his cousin, John the Baptist, baptizer, has been beheaded. He tries to get away because he just needs some time, because it's reminding him that he's not here to always be in this successful state, that he's going to have to go die for the sins of men. He wants a small break away from people. This is why pastors take sabbaticals. Y'all aren't laughing at that. You know what a sabbatical is? Time away. Because sometimes it's really hard to deal with people. Because sometimes everybody wants you to care about them, but they don't care about you. And you feel the weight of that. I've been in those situations where somebody says, well, you only visited me 7 times in a hospital, and I was there 8 days. My kid was in the hospital for 2 weeks. You never said, hello, hi, I'm praying for you. And so you get wore out with that. And so Jesus is this moment where he just needs to I don't think refocus, because he never lost focus. Jesus can't do that. But what Jesus does is, I need some time away. And so the people hear where Jesus is and they come to him. Can I just say that? Jesus comes to you, but there's moments where you come to him. There's moments in your walk where you're at your lowest point and you've walked away from him. And yes, he came to you, but you're going to see that desire for him, for you to want him. And these people want him, and so they get out there, and Jesus begins to teach to them, and a lot of scholars will say that he teaches the Beatitudes to them in this moment on this hill. And it's getting late, and the disciples get a group of guys together, like Southern Baptists do. They get a committee together, a committee upon a committee, to tell Jesus what to do. And could you imagine being a part of that committee to tell Jesus what to do? So they come in, and their spokesman is Peter, and he says, hey, Jesus, you know, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no Casey's. There's no Quick Trip. We're really in a very hard spot. We're in Strang, Oklahoma, okay? And these people are a long way from their home, and they're all hungry, and they're all complaining, or not complaining, but they could die out here. Now, the question is very simple. You have to kind of begin to add 1 and 1 and 2 and 2 and equal 2 and 4, right? He says, well, what should we do about it? And they're like, well, I think that we should send them home. Thinking about these people telling Jesus what to do, I think we should send them home. Jesus says, well, do we not have any food? And so somebody says, well, there's this lad over here that's got these 5 fish and these 2 loaves of bread. Or Is that backwards? Yeah. Is it 5-2? Somebody help me, because my mind is off in the gutters today. Is it 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I was backwards on that. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so Jesus says, make them sit down. And he prays to heaven. He blesses it, and they pass it out. And they say somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people that Jesus feeds with a Happy Meal, right? He takes a Happy Meal. He blesses it, and the people begin to be fed. Now, here's what it does in these people. These people have been following Jesus. They begin to see these miracles, and they realize that he could be like the government. He could feed them. Like, they don't have to work any longer. They're not going to have to participate with anything. They begin to see this as, listen, he could be the best government we've ever been a part of. And they begin to want Jesus to be king. There's this righteous anger that rises up within them. They're like, let's make him king. And I see the disciples in this moment. It says this in John, that they begin to hear this and they begin to chant with the people, yes, let's make Jesus king. But Jesus perceives this, because he's like, listen, this is not why I came. He sends the crowd away. But before he does that, he tells the disciples to get in the boat. I'm going to go pray. I'll meet you on the other side. And there was probably some questions there, like, okay, we're taking a boat. We came in one boat. How are you getting to the other side? But Jesus says, don't worry about me. He immediately puts them in the boat. And so the reason we have to understand this is we got to think through what is in the hearts of the disciples. They begin to see themselves as successful. They're beginning to see themselves in a season where we're fixing to gain traction and we're going to be really, really popular. And they're fighting that in their heart. Jesus sees this and he sends them to the other side. With this in mind, with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's actually read the story out of the Bible. 22, immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Look at this, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Very important. We see this all through the Bible. Every person in here needs to have those moments where you have a quiet place where you get alone with the Lord. He's alone with his Father. He's there. Verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of night, about 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. Okay, a lot of times we've been to church, we've lost the power of this. The dude is walking on the sea. I've tried Philippians 4:13 in my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And I filled up the bathtub, and in faith I said, I'm walking on water in the name of Jesus. And I've sank every time. So this is a big deal. Now, one time I was in a boat and a snake got in the boat with me, and I could have swore for a moment I walked on water. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. But in this moment, I've tried it several times. With all the faith that I could muster up, I filled up the bathtub at least 6 or 7 times saying, I'm going to do this today. Right? Didn't happen. So this is a big deal. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. No kidding, right? You're rowing along. What in the... See it? Y'all see it too? That's not possible. And of course, what is their response to that? They're terrified. It says that they're terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. No kidding. I promise you, I would have had to change my underoos. Okay, 27. But immediately, I love this word. This is something that's intentional in the Bible. Every one of the disciples used this word all throughout the four Gospels, the word immediately. Because in Christ, things happen immediately. That's the type of power that we have when we walk in the Spirit. It's immediate. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, hey man, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. That would really make me feel good, right? And 28, Peter answered him. He says, Jesus, if it's you, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind and he was afraid, he began to what? Sink. And so he cried out the shortest prayer known to man, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Before I break this down, let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would use this passage of Scripture in a way that just magnifies and glorifies the name above all names. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would teach, that you would show us some small truths that lead to big life changes. Because, Lord, it always starts with small things in our life. And, Lord, the more we begin to pursue those things, it begins to blow up. It begins to show us the very nature of who you are. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember that there's seasons and there's in-betweens and there's moments where God allows things to happen in our life for us to get attention off of ourselves to put it on Him. Here's the first thing that I want you to realize about this story. Who sent them in the boat to go to the other side? Just tell me. It's okay. We're on Facebook Live. You can be heard. Jesus! Okay, let's ask a question here because we love to ask questions here. Do you think that Jesus knew there was a storm coming? So Jesus, the very loving, kind, gentle person that he is, sends his disciples who he's pouring himself into to get in the boat and to face danger. Now, does this destroy a lot of people's version of faith? Because we want to have this idea that when we say yes to Jesus, all of our problems, all of our scenarios, all of our issues, all of the things that we regret in our life, they just immediately disappear. But in this moment, it's not like that happens. Jesus is the one that commands them to go over to the other side. Why? Because these guys had in their mind that they were something popular because they're working for the man that has captivated the crowd, right? And so now I see in myself that I'm going to begin to build myself up. It's now about me. It's about what I can do, what I can accomplish. Jesus sees this in their heart and says, you will not be able to get to where you're wanting to go with you having success in this moment, sending them into the storm to teach them a lesson. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you see it? Like, they're at this euphoric high where everything seems like it's going to work out really, really well for them. Even though Jesus, up to this point, has told them twice that I'm going to die and you're going to run away. They don't want to listen to that. But because Jesus knows what's best, he allows them to go through trial to prove to them their need for him. Can I say this to somebody in here? You're going through a trial. You can't put your thumb on it. You're trying to figure out what you did wrong. You ever been there? Like, it seems like something just comes up out of nowhere. You didn't cause it. You're walking the best you possibly could walk in Jesus. And all of a sudden, this trial comes up, and it rises up. And then you begin to say, where did I go wrong? Anybody besides me, if you ever question God in that moment, what did I do? And so you're wrestling with it, and you're like, Lord, this is so unfair. I don't deserve this. But see, when we come into passages of scriptures like this, it begins to show us that God knows best in that moment. It is a season that he's allowing to happen in your life, not so you can be harmed, it's so you can be strengthened in him. Can I say that again to somebody? You're not in this season because God doesn't like you and he doesn't love you. He's allowing these things to get your eyes off of what you can do and put your eyes on what he can do. The disciples, they're off in La La Land going, man, this guy's doing some amazing things. There's power coming our way. There's some good things fixing to happen to us. Like, we're going to really just rock the world with what God's doing. And Jesus goes, no. You're never going to get to where I want you to be if that's the mindset of your heart. He allows them to go into the storm so their dependence will fall off of themselves and be placed back onto him. You see it in the story? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But there's some more stuff to the story you got to see because this is amazing. Watch this. And it says, after he dismissed the crowd, he goes up and he prays. And I'm thinking, and this is just me, and this is just me kind of reading into the text, I think he goes up and gets a good vantage point because he wants to watch the disciples struggle. Like, he knows what's coming. He gets up on the mountain. He begins to pray. He's looking out across because the Bible says that he can see that they're most away. They're a mile and a half into the water, into the sea. And my honest belief is that Jesus is praying for them in this moment. He's like, Father, allow this to really set in their heart. Allow them to see the power of who you are. I believe Jesus is praying for this situation, that maybe the wind gets revved up a little bit more. Maybe they struggle more than they've ever struggled at sea. Maybe they become very desperate for somebody to show up in the midst of their chaos where they can find life and they can find it abundantly. I don't know what Jesus is praying for, but Jesus has a great seat to view what's going on. And the Bible says in the fourth watch night, think about this, in the middle of the night, you're rowing on and on, the wind's picked up, you think the boat is going to sink, and then all of a sudden the Bible says that the disciples saw him walking on the sea and they were terrified. What is this trying to show you? Sometimes just miraculous things happen. And I want to say this to a Southern Baptist church. We have forgot the power of miracles. Can I say that again? Sometimes we just want to go bland and be vanilla when God is not vanilla whatsoever. He is the God of miracles. I'm sick and tired of sitting in church and just going through the motion because this week I saw a miracle happen. Dana Pippen was told that she had stage 4 cancer. Her biopsies came back. Her husband comes in this week and says, I don't know what to do. They said that it's stage 4 cancer. And he says, but my wife's believing that God's going to do a miracle. So I said, listen, Phil, I really believe this. I really believe that the only reason God heals people is when they have a right mindset. I said, Phil, you can't want her to be healed because you want her to be your wife. You want her to be healed so God's name can be glorified. And when his name is glorified, then we get to see the miracle. And so we prayed this week. She went in for a PET scan on Thursday, thinking to hear the worst news. Her doctor came in, sat down, said, there was cancer there on the lab work. We know that it's melanoma. We know that melanoma doesn't start in the brain, so that means you're in stage 4. We don't know what's going on. And they said, you have skin cancer somewhere. On Thursday, they immediately get an appointment with the dermatologist who comes back and does their scan and comes back and says, we see no signs of cancer anywhere. And the doctor said, I don't know what to say. And David said, my God is good. Right? See, this is what I want our church to believe in our heart, that our God is in the business of miracles. And he put them in that season where they were just unknown for a couple days. When they had a mindset, man, God's going to be glorified in this or not in this. Through our tragedy or through our triumph, we're going to glorify the name of the Lord. And God shows up and shows off. And that's not always how it works. But see, God shows up in the midst of their chaos. They've lost control. Jesus shows up and says, are you going to pay attention to me? Because in Mark, if you read Mark's version of it, it says in Mark that Jesus was just going to walk past them. Why is it important that Mark tells us that? Why is it important that Mark's going to tell us that Jesus is just going to walk on past them? Like, I read that 1,000 times. Like, what is the purpose of Jesus just going to walk on past them? It's because Jesus wants us to notice our need for him. You see that? In your situation that you're going through, are you running to everybody else for help, or are you seeing Jesus through that problem? Are you seeing that he's there in the midst of all the chaos of your life? Are you aware that he's there? And he's just waiting for you to notice that. Can I say this again? In that season of unknown, are you going to notice that Jesus, the Word of God, says, never leaves you nor forsakes you. Sometimes he allows you to stay there longer because you're not recognizing that he's there. And sometimes it's not going to work out because he is there, but you become so utterly dependent upon him. It doesn't matter what happens from here on out. He is there. Amen? So we see these disciples, and their first mindset is terror and fear. Now, we've got to do something with that. Jesus, knowing that he sends them into the storm, knows that he's going to catch them off guard. They're fearful. Why would a loving, caring God allow this to happen? Turn back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Woo! Fix gets the church up in here. Y'all ready for this? Woo! Listen to this. 3 verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be, that's not the verse I'm looking for. 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Why does God allow things to happen to us? Listen, it's to bring a reverence. This fear is not like, oh, you're big and bad and you're trying to, I'm like an ant and you've got a magnifying glass and you're trying to reflect the sun and trying to burn my feelers off. That's not what God's trying to do. He allows things to happen in our life to produce a fear of reverence and awe, saying, I can't do that. When these disciples see Jesus on the water, that terror, that fear that wells up within them says, I've never seen anybody do that. I can't do that. That's the type of reverence and awe that it takes for us to be genuine followers of Jesus. I can't do that. I can't control this. My good nature and my character and my obedience to the Lord doesn't change the situation. I am out of control of the situation. I need Jesus. Now look what happens. This is amazing. So they cry out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. And I don't know if you understand the power of this, because Jesus just taught the Beatitudes, and he's in John. He's going to talk about who he is. I am, I am, I am, I am. How does he respond to their fear? Look what he says to them. He says, take heart. He's like, get a hold of yourself. That's what he says when he says, take heart. Hey, quit being a little sissy girl. Get up off the floor. Take heart. And look how he answers them. It is who? One word. The word that they would have heard there, God. I'm God. Don't be afraid. In verse 28, and this is where it gets amazing. We're going to get out of here. We're almost done. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you out on the water. And he said, come. I love this. Another person who's going to go through a trial. Do you think in this moment that Jesus knows when Peter asks this request, he tells him to come out of the water. Do you think that he knows Peter's going to fail? Does he try to stop him from failing? Man, this is hope for somebody in here, man. You're just struggling in life. I can't get it right. Maybe God allows you to fail, so you'll need to reach out to him. Because look what happens. He knows that Peter's going to sink. He knows that he's going to fail in this moment. He still commands him to come out in the water because he knows it's going to glorify his name for Peter to go through that trial. You see Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in this? It's all over it, isn't it? So look what happens. He says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But look what happens, because every one of us, this will happen to us. But when he saw the wind and the waves, he became what? Fearful. And he began to what? Sink. Peter starts off really well. And this is great news for some of us in here, man. Your salvation started off really well. And because you got so high and mighty and self-indulgent and really confident in who you are, you became judgmental or legalistic. And then through that, you began to sink. Peter looks around and he says, look what I'm doing.
and he sees. He sees his circumstances, and he goes, what am I doing out here now? I can't do this. And Jesus says, I know you can't. The only reason you're walking on water is because of me. I'm not defined by the laws that you live by. I'm above those. Is anybody getting the smell of what I'm stepping in today? Your dependence, the reason God allows you to fail and have these seasons of ups and downs, is so you'll see how important a relationship to Him is. That you need a Savior. Because in that moment, look what happens. He begins to sink. And what does Peter do? Does he begin to explain his circumstances to God? He says, well, God, I tried, and then there's just this one pocket here that wasn't firm. He doesn't try to explain the laws of nature to Jesus, because Jesus is the law of nature. Does he? Short prayer. He realizes, I'm going to die. He reaches out and he says, Lord, what? Lord, save me. And look what it says that Jesus does. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and pulls him back up. And he looks at Peter and he says this to him. He says, why did you doubt? You think that Jesus doesn't already know the answer to a question he's already asked? Why do you think he asked this question to Peter? Because he needs Peter to recognize in that moment that he wasn't on that water because he was successful, because he had faith. He was on that water because Jesus was on that water with him. The only way we walk above things in life, the only way that we tread on water when we should be sinking, is when we realize that who's already on the water is the one that controls the water. You see it? He says, Peter, why did you doubt? I was there. I was on the water. You weren't walking on this because you're special and spectacular. You were walking on this because I'm special and I'm spectacular. You need me. And the Bible says that they got in the boat and all the wind, all the things that they were struggling against, ceased. And they fell down and worshiped. The moral of the story? The moment that you think that you're becoming successful is probably the most dangerous point in your relationship to God. Because the minute you don't think that you need the Father's correction, you don't need the season that you're going through, is the minute that it ramps up and it gets worse, where you become a person that is helpless and hopeless until you see your need for Jesus. And then when Jesus steps into the water, when Jesus steps onto the water, everything in your life that is chaotic, that bogs you down, and is struggling, it's not the wind and the wave went away the minute that Peter walked out there. They were still happy. But when his eyes were locked on Jesus, he didn't see those things. What did he see? His life preserver. His life giver. He sees that his only hope is that Jesus is greater. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today?